Today, as we turn now to the scripture, I want you to open up to Esther chapter 4. And I want you to imagine yourself kind of in an intense spiritual battle. And imagine Satan has placed some great temptation before you. And this particular temptation, in fact, is your greatest weakness. And that could be laziness. It could be lust of some sort. It could be hate towards someone who has wronged you. And in order for you to have spiritual victory in that battle, you're going to need to take emergency action. And so here's what you're going to do. First, you're going to get out and load your double-barreled shotgun. Right? Well, if that doesn't work, you are going to depend on your excellent training in karate. Right? Okay, maybe not. So if you're still being tempted, you're going to spend a few hours lifting weights each day, and maybe that temptation is going to go away. Are these things going to help? Probably not. You see, 2 Corinthians 10:4 tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Carnal simply means material or physical. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You see, when it comes to spiritual warfare, we know that it is a battle or a war that flesh cannot win. And so, as we have learned in our past studies in Esther, this whole situation that we have developing with the Jewish people being under attack, as Haman has passed this edict to annihilate the Jewish people, actually stems from an encounter that the Jewish people had with the Amalekites. Haman is a descendant of the Amalekites. And God, as we read, had declared perpetual war against Amalek until they were to be utterly consumed. And so Haman, a descendant of Amalek, also completely and utterly hates the Jewish people. It wasn't just an offense that he got hurt because of what Mordecai did, but he wants to wipe out the entire Jewish race. So we are talking about a spiritual battle. And, you know, clearly there is a physical aspect. And it is true with almost every spiritual battle, there is a physical aspect. As we read in this passage, there are clearly physical Jewish people and physical Amalekite people. But the conflict between them is of a spiritual nature. The same with any temptation. If you are tempted to steal something, yes, there is a physical object, and yes, we have physical bodies, and if we put ourselves in close proximity to that temptation, it makes it even greater, but it is at its core a heart issue. It's a spiritual battle. Well, let's read these first three verses here. Esther chapter 4, 1 through 3. It says, "When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and cried with a loud and bitter cry. And he came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing. And many lay in sackcloth and ashes." Look at these demonstrations. See, as soon as Mordecai understands what has taken place, those are his actions. Tearing his clothes, putting sackcloth on, throwing ashes on the head, making loud lamentation throughout the city. He does that until he comes to the very gate of the king, and there he seats himself in a prominent location. And he makes this lament. In similar fashion, in verse 3, it's not just Mordecai, but it's all the Jewish people throughout all the kingdom. They're all doing this. Public and private acts of humility, of mourning, of sadness. And while we see that they are physical actions, these physical actions have a deep spiritual significance. Go with me for a moment to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. And this is a rather familiar passage. But I believe these people are crying out to God in obedience to this command, if not this one in particular, to others like it. 2 Chronicles 7:14 says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Now clearly the context is a little different. It's not necessarily some particular sin that the Israelites have committed that has brought this particular grievance against them. And also we can use this principle in our lives, because we are the people of God if we are Christians. But in context, this is talking about the Jewish people. And God's specific promise to them was, if you are in troubles, if you are in tribulations, if you as a people will turn back to me, if you will pray, if you will humble yourselves, I will forgive your sins. And I will forgive you, and I will bring you back, and will heal your land. That was the promise. Well, is that what these Jewish people are doing in Esther? Let's see, they are tearing their clothes, they are putting on sackcloth and ashes, they are crying with loud and bitter cries, with mourning, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, it says. Where else do we see these acts in the Scripture, and what is the significance behind them? There's a few passages we could turn to, and for sake of time, we can't go to all of them, but I will mention a couple. Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 1 and following, we read of the Jewish people doing this. They're putting on sackcloth and ashes, and they're weeping and they're repenting of the fact that they have taken for themselves foreign wives, and they have fallen false gods, or been following false gods and serving idols and all these things, and they are repenting of this fact as they are coming into the new or the land again, and they make a covenant with God saying, "We promise to be true to you." That seems like repentance. A rededication of their hearts. Another instance would be in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 14 through 23. And in that passage, we see King David, after his act of adultery and murder with Bathsheba and Uriah, and Bathsheba has the child, and God sends Nathan the prophet to come speak with him. And then Nathan says, here's your choice. He gave some options as to what his punishment would be. But he said, God is not going to kill you. Well, David, of course, says, I can't make this decision. I'm going to leave it in God's mercy. And so God says, your son was going to die. And so in this passage, David is on his knees, on his face, fasting and crying to the Lord. He has on sackcloth and ashes, and he is begging God for the life of his child. And then afterwards, when the child dies, he cleans himself up. And his servants are wondering, why are you doing this now? Shouldn't you be in mourning now that your child has died? His response was, while the child was yet alive, it might have been possible that God would hear my cries. But now the child is dead. See his attitude there? He recognized the spiritual nature of what was going on, and he was going to God, asking for his mercy. Finally, would you turn to Jonah chapter 3? Jonah chapter 3. And in this passage, verses 5 through 10 give us a very clear example of people in sackcloth and ashes and what it signifies. Jonah has just come to a very wicked city, and he has given them this message, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's all he said. And when the people of Nineveh heard this, verse 5 says, so the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. Verse 9 tells us their heart. Verses 8 and 9. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? Here's another instance where deep heart repentance is going on. The message has come that they are in trouble. They have sinned, and God is greatly offended at that sin. And these people recognized it. They believed God. They believed the message. And they repented, and these acts showed their heart. And in this passage, God did indeed forgive them. He didn't send the destruction. That is the kind of act that is going on in Esther chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. These Jewish people understand that there is a spiritual significance. And while it may not be in a repentance as much in this context, it is a plea to God. It is a cry to God, a prayer, saying, God, we as people, as flesh, we can't do anything in this circumstance. We cast ourselves on your mercy and your promises. And you'll notice that in all those passages, if you go back and take your time to read them, there's two things that are common among them. First of all, the people who are crying to God recognize their inability or their merit to earn favor or mercy from God. They aren't trying to earn anything. They know they can't. Also, they recognize the gracious kindness of God towards men. That's why they're going to Him in prayer. But as we continue, there's one person among the Jews who continues to remain somewhat oblivious to what is going on. And so in verse 4, we begin to see an investigation by Esther. It says, so Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, and she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him. But he received it not. Then called Esther for Hatach, one of the king's chamberlains whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatach went forth to Mordecai unto the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. Esther begins to investigate. You see, she is rather secluded. She is in the palace, in her own private quarters, and there's probably not some New York Daily Times that she can get the news that goes on. And the king probably doesn't bother to send her copies of every edict that he makes. So she really didn't have anything to do with the government aspect of being a queen. She was not functioning in that matter. That's not what the Persian queens did. They were more of representatives of state, public figures. And so she finds out. And actually, she sends clothing. She sends clothing to him to put on. She's like, don't be in mourning in the king's gate. That's not a very good idea. That's borderline to illegal. She's trying to protect him. But he refused it. Now, just briefly, I think that illustrates something important, an important principle for us. You see, too often as Christians, I think we try to cover up our spiritual troubles, our spiritual battles. We hide them. We want to hide them behind something good-looking. And so I think maybe we need to be a little more honest with ourselves, with each other, and with God about what our spiritual troubles are. Why did the Jewish people put on the sackcloth and the ashes? Because they wanted it known that there was a spiritual battle taking place, and they needed to be in prayer. Esther sent the clothes to cover up the fact that he was in mourning and to clean him up, and he said, no, this is serious. And I think that principle can even be applied right here in our church, in our lives. You see, we have some struggles in this church. We do. Every church does. Some of our struggles are we're kind of small in numbers sometimes. We have a smaller budget than other big churches do. That causes some financial difficulties with siding on the church and just upkeep on the building, the parking lot, things like that. We have a relatively small number of youth. It's hard for the youth to get together and to just be Christian friends. We have the Clemens living in Beaver Crossing, and we have people in Aurora, and you know that's over an hour's drive just to go and hang out. It's hard. That's a struggle. In summertime especially, we have smaller attendance because we have vacations, and if people are at a wedding or at a graduation or all these things, it's discouraging. I think the number one issue as a church that we might struggle with is simply discouragement. Discouragement. I don't think we should hide the fact. I think we should be honest and open and say, this is what we struggle with. This is how we should pray. This is how God will work in our lives. I just wanted to read a quote here by a fellow named William Ward, and this is what he had to say about discouragement. He said, "Discouragement is dissatisfaction with the past, distaste for the present, and distrust for the future. It is ingratitude for the blessings of yesterday, indifference to the opportunities of today, and insecurity regarding the strength for tomorrow. It is unawareness of the presence of beauty, unconcern for the needs of our fellow man, and unbelief in the promises of old. It is impatience with time, immaturity of thought, and impoliteness to God." Wow. Now, I'm not saying all of those things are what we think and do, but it gives some perspective. Discouragement is natural. It is. Anything that happens that is hard can be discouraging. But when we begin to dwell on that discouragement, we're neglecting the promises of God and the strength of God. And here's kind of my point. What do small numbers, small budgets, or small youth groups have to do with a successful church? Very little. Because, you know, there's a lot of mega churches out there who have thousands of people come to their doors every Sunday. And they get hundreds of thousands of dollars in their budget every week. But they might not be reaching hearts. See, it's not the numbers that is a determination of success. It is the obedience to the commands of God. It is meeting spiritual needs. We need to challenge each other, pray for each other, encourage each other, visit each other, and we need to witness together. You ever think about that? How encouraging is it to go with another believer and witness together? I think we would tend to do it more often and more effectively if we did it together. We're back to Esther. She eventually finds out the cause of Mordecai's grief. And in response, Mordecai has a charge. Look at verses 7 and 8 here. And Mordecai, talking to Hatach here, Mordecai told him of all that had happened to him and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also, he gave him a copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it to Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. And Hatach came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. See, in this verse, Mordecai is charging Esther to go into the king and basically beg of him on the behalf of her people, to show him the circumstances, to say, "I'm a Jew, this is against me as well, help my people." And this kind of brings us to our second main thought today. See, when it comes to spiritual warfare, it is a spiritual battle, and so spiritual people cannot escape it. Spiritual people cannot escape spiritual battle. Notice in verses 10 and 11 here, Esther had an objection. "Again, Esther spake unto Hatach and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. She said, all the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, that shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. There's several things here. First, the Persian law forbade anybody, even the queen, from just waltzing into the king's chambers or to his court. If they did, it was an automatic death sentence. That death sentence could only be altered at the king's whim if he chose to pardon. Also, she feared that because she hadn't been called to go to the king in over 30 days, you know, not to go sit in the courts, probably the king hadn't even visited her in 30 days. She's probably feeling like he doesn't like her anymore. Maybe you ladies would understand. Can you imagine if your husband wouldn't speak to you for 30 days? You would think he hates you. I mean, if we give each other the silent treatment for more than a few minutes, we think we hate each other. 30 days? And she says, he doesn't have any favor. He doesn't find any favor with me any longer. If I go see him now, I will not get this pardon. I'm going to be executed. Then who's going to save the kingdom? That was her argument, her objection. And I want you to observe, those are genuine objections. They are. They're genuine. But compare that with the commands of God. Let me kind of point out what I'm saying here. I bet that we could find a genuine objection for disobeying any command of God. We could. For example, Romans 12:19 says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." God's command to us is, do not repay evil for evil. Do not be seeking revenge. That's a command. But we could find plenty of genuine excuses to disobey that. We could say, well, if I don't fight back, then so-and-so is going to keep taking advantage of me. I need to show this person that I'm not to be trampled on. Well, sure, that's a genuine argument. But it doesn't change the truth. The truth is that God gave us a command, and whether we understand it or not, somehow or another, God's way is always best. God's way is always best. Doesn't matter how many genuine objections we can come up with, God's way is always best, and God's way is always true. Well, Mordecai reminded her of this. And there's really kind of two parts to his reminder. But before we do, we'll read these verses in a second. Take a moment to remember and review. Mordecai and the rest of the Jews are in sackcloth and ashes. They clearly indicate the spiritual nature of the difficulty they find themselves in. And also remember, Esther is a Jew. Okay? That makes her part of the people of God. That also makes her a part of the spiritual conflict. Now look at the first part of Mordecai's reminder, verses 13 and 14. So they told Esther these words. They told Mordecai Esther's words. And Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holds thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come unto the kingdom for such a time as this. Mordecai's reminder was two-part. First of all, he was reminding her of the destructiveness of inactivity. As you read verses 12 through 13 there, this is what Mordecai is trying to convey. He's saying, Esther, you're worried that your actions will result in your destruction. I'm telling you, Esther, you're afraid of failure. That's what you're afraid of. But I'm reminding you, Esther, and this is a reminder we all need to hear. It is not our failed actions for God that will result in destruction. It is our failure to act at all. Let me repeat that. It is not our failed actions for God that will result in destruction, but our failure to act at all. Doesn't that remind you of the parable of the talents? Three men. One was given 10 talents, one was given 5, one was given 1. They were all told to use that money as best they could to earn for their king. The man with 10 earned 10 more. The man with 5 earned 5 more. The man with 1 buried it in the field. And when the king came home, he dug it up because he was afraid of failure. And as a result, he was the one who was destroyed. We cannot be afraid of failing for God. We have to act, even if we don't act perfectly. In the early years of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln actually became so angered at the inactivity of Union Commander George McClellan that he wrote him a one-sentence letter. He said, "If you don't want to use this army, I should like to borrow it for a while. Respectfully, Abraham Lincoln." He was kind of making a point. You gotta do something. Another man, Adolf Monod, a writer from like 1800s, says, "Between the great things we cannot do and the small things we will not do, the danger is that we shall do nothing." Very true. This is where the second part of Mordecai's reminder comes in. In addition to the destructiveness of inactivity, we must be aware of the surety of God's promises. You see, as the threat against the Jews was ultimately a spiritual one, it required a spiritual response. That response was action through faith. Action through faith. Mordecai understood that God's promise to preserve Israel was never going to be broken. I think all the Jewish people in the palace that were in fasting and mourning understood that. But God also uses people to accomplish His will. If Esther was not that person, then it was going to be somebody else. See how easy it is to think that someone else is more qualified than me. Someone else is more qualified than me to do this job for God. Well, that might be true. But there's a lot of qualified people who aren't doing anything. We might be underqualified, but we can do something. God calls us to action, not to watch the action, not to pass off the action. Take a step of faith and do what William Carey said. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Well, the last few verses may be our greatest encouragement this morning. And maybe they can even provide some direction and how to go about taking action when we're discouraged or when we face spiritual battles. As Esther takes in what her cousin is telling her, we see her understanding develop. Let's read verses 15 through 17. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. From verses 15 through 17, we see that Esther now understands that a spiritual battle is a battle in which the weak are mighty. A battle in which the weak are mighty. Now look, there's also an emphasis on the physical demonstration, right? Because she also calls a fast. She joins the people in fasting. And she says, Mordecai, have the entire city fast completely for 3 days. No food, no water. And to put that in perspective, the average day someone can even survive without water is between 3 to 7 days. They're fasting to the verge of dying of thirst. That's how serious they are taking this. So she's calling them to an intense fast that represents an intense prayer. They're casting all their hope on God. They're not gathering all their swords and attacking Haman at his home. They're casting all their cares upon God. A united fast. As believers, we also find our spiritual strength in God, not ourselves. The Apostle Paul made that clear. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. One last phrase in Esther shows that Esther and the Jews had a resigned fate. She was going to fast for 3 days, and then she's going to go into the king. Now, if she's worried about finding favor in his eyes, this is not the way to do it, because she is not going to be looking her best if she is coming from 3 days of water deprivation, 3 days with no food, and she comes before the king. Her words, if I perish, I perish. That's not a pessimistic resignation of defeat. That is a resignation of faith. I'm doing this, and I'm trusting that God's will be done. This, friends, is how we ought to live and to pray and to act. What we read in Scripture is true, then all of us as Christians are involved in the spiritual warfare. So let's not be idle. Let's not dwell on discouragement. Let's not try to battle on our own. Let's become people of prayer and people of action. And as we do, we will see spiritual victory, personally and as a church. Let's close in prayer today. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these truths from Scripture. Lord, we ask that you would work on each of our hearts and each of our lives, that when we are faced with spiritual battles, we would turn to you for our strength, and that we would be people of action. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.